Our subject tonight, it's an assigned topic. I didn't choose this. When I first looked at it, it kind of terrified me. Jesus in the Gospels. Now, is it possible to have a bigger title than that? It seems almost a redundancy, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the Gospels. And so I want to actually approach this topic with that in mind, that when we talk about the uniqueness of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're really talking about Jesus, the revelation of God, and nothing else. When I was in high school, at Cheyenne Mountain High School, I had a friend who was a member of a different kind of, I can't remember what kind of Christian church he was a member of, but it was not one of the churches that followed in the Orthodox tradition of the Nicene Creed, Brad. I don't know if he was a Mormon or what he was, but we were always in debates and controversies about what Christianity was. And as I talked with him, I realized I did not know as much about Christianity as I needed to know in order to persuade him. So I started to read the Bible. I hadn't read it before. I had grown up in church. My mother had read me lots of stories, but I did not know the Bible personally. So I started to read the Old Testament. You know what I'm going to say. I don't know how far, but not very far, and I gave it up. I said, this is impossibly difficult, and besides, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Jew, so I'll skip ahead 37 books to Matthew. And since I'd gone to Grace Church in town here with my mother, she would read Hurlbut's stories of the Bible to me. Anybody else read those? I knew quite a bit about the New Testament, and so when I read Matthew, I was reading many stories that Mother had read to me in Hurlbut's story of the Bible. When I went to the Gospel of Mark, I assumed that I would learn new stories about Jesus, but I didn't. I read Mark, and they're the same stories all over again. I didn't know it at the time, but I now know that all but three of Mark's stories are retold by Matthew. So when you read Mark, you're reading the same stories again, just in a slightly different word. And I can remember walking into the living room. My mother was ironing or something, and I said, Mom, I think something's wrong with my Bible. And she didn't say this, but really I was dealing with a thing called the synoptic problem. That's what the scholars say. And the synoptic problem is, why is it that we have three Gospels in particular that basically say the same thing, although they have a few minor differences? Now, my mother didn't say, Jim, that was you're dealing with a synoptic problem. But she assured me that the problem was not my Bible, but it was my ignorance. Now, like a lot of things that we stumble onto and that we are mistaken about, this opened up a new concept to me. And it was actually my own stupidity here really brought me to what's the essence of this talk tonight is. And that is that the four Gospels are not four idiosyncratic accounts of Jesus. These are not just four stories told about a great man completely independent of one another. They are, in fact, more like portraits of the same person. The Gospels are not like four different paintings that four authors would make, say, on the topic of benevolence, or even sunsets, or goodness or whatever. Nor are the Gospels kind of like those pictures that you would see in totalitarian regimes of Stalin or Hitler or Ataturk. They're just dogmatic stencils. They are rather like four different accomplished artists who are painting four pictures of the same person. Now, if those artists are really good, and the gospel writers are really good, when we look at those four portraits, we're going to see four things. Every one of us will recognize that that's the same person. If we don't recognize it, then those artists are no good at all. But we will also see in those four portraits four unique perspectives and depictions of that individual. And when we use this as an image, we're pretty close to what the Gospels are. It is the very subject of the four Gospels of Jesus that determines their similarity, but it is the fact that they're told from four different perspectives that determines their distinctiveness. Now, not long after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, the early church concluded that the portraits of Jesus, now whether these portraits were in writing like the Gospel of Mark and Luke and John, or whether these portraits were just in sermons, because we know that the early church was sending out people to proclaim the gospel far and wide. And let us remember that the gospel was circulated orally. It was circulated through sermons. It was circulated through testimonies. It was circulated through missionary journeys and testimonies to Christ long before it was put into writing. At least 20 years before Paul's letters are written, and Paul's letters are written long before the Gospels are written. The Gospels occur first in the Old New Testament, but they are not first in terms of composition. The letters are. And so the Gospel of Mark may have been written, let's say, 65. I think Luke is maybe 75, and I think Matthew is probably towards the end of the line, more like 90, along with the Gospel of John. That's just my view. Don't know for sure, but for what it's worth, take it or leave it. The early church concluded that these portraits, whether they are written or oral, needed to contain a quantum of information that was essential to a correct presentation of Jesus. Now, we know this because the Gospels, in other words, are kind of like authorized biographies. What is an authorized biography? A biography is a story of an individual in which people who knew the individual, the children, the relatives of the individual, people who worked with them, have signed off on its veracity. So this is a faithful biography of this individual. The Gospels are such authorized biographies. The authorized core of the gospel proclamation was called the kerygma, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. And the word kerygma means proclamation or preaching. We know that this word occurs as a noun several times in the New Testament as a reference. It's a proper noun to the content of the preaching of the early church. We find it referenced variously throughout the New Testament. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he refers to the common faith that was taught to his readers. That's a reference to the kerygma. Titus is not saying, by the way, you guys have heard some stories about Jesus. No, that's not enough. you people have been exposed to a story of Jesus that is complete enough to contain what the church believes to be necessary to know for salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 4:17 refers to it this way: the proclamation that needs to be fulfilled and heard by all the nations. When the early missionaries are going out, they are not just telling people what they think people want to hear. They're not just telling people what they think would appeal to them so that the gospel would be accepted. They are not just telling them what they want to say. They are being faithful to a proclamation that has been authorized by the church in Jerusalem. Jude chapter 3 refers to this kerygma in these ways: the account of our common salvation that was once delivered to the saints. It's a beautiful phrase. The Gospels are not just gossip. Gossip is just crankiness from people that is what they think, but nobody else matters. The Gospels are common knowledge, and they belong not to me, the proclaimer, but to the church who authorizes me to proclaim. That, incidentally, was what that ordination service was just about. It's not that I'm special. I now belong to the gospel. And the gospel forms me as it does you, and together as the church, it forms us. That's what it means for us to be in the church. We are people under formation. We are not here just to hear what we want to hear. We are here to hear what God wants us to hear. That's the kerygma. It has a content. Romans 16:25 in its conclusion says this: the revealed kerygma of the gospel. If God has gone to the effort to reveal his will, then we are bound morally and faithfully to do what? To be faithful in our proclamation of that revealed will. There are many other illustrations of the kerygma in the New Testament. They all attest that a trustworthy proclamation and faithful reception of the gospel. There we go. A trustworthy proclamation. As a pastor, as a minister, I am bound to be a trustworthy tradent, teacher, proclaimer of the gospel. But as a hearer, a faithful hearer, you are bound to be a faithful recipient, to be soil where that can take root and become fruitful in your life. That is the kerygma. Now, there are a couple of instances where the New Testament actually goes into more length about it. One comes from the Apostle Paul, the kerygma. In chapter 2 of Galatians, you may remember this story, Paul talks about having come to faith, and he's preaching the gospel among various churches, but it's necessary for him to make a special trip to Jerusalem, which he does. And Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem. That's right. Even though Jerusalem is south, we like to think of that as going down. It's way up high in the mountain. It's at 3,500 feet above sea level. You're going up to Jerusalem, whichever direction you're coming from. Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to talk to the pillars of the church. That means these are the guys. What are pillars? The pillars are the ones that hold up the superstructure. In order to make sure that he was proclaiming the right gospel and was not proclaiming a false gospel. So he is called to a summit meeting in Jerusalem by the elders, Peter, James, and John, in order to be assured that this guy who's become a Christian, who once was a rabid opponent, is in fact proclaiming the gospel and not something of his own desires. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Another example of this kerygma is found in the opening to the third gospel of Luke. Luke attests that the gospel he is writing, incidentally, the first four verses of the gospel of Luke are the only information, believe it or not, the only information we have in the first century that tells us about how these gospel writers learned the information that they needed to know in order to write their gospels. And Luke tells us, he said that he is relying for his gospel on early eyewitness testimony from persons who are not disinterested observers, but who are, quote, servants of the word. That's what Luke says. Now, Luke himself is not an apostle. So he was not with Jesus at every camping trip and every sermon and every river that they crossed. He is gaining his information in the same way that you and I gain our information about the gospel. From what? From faithful witnesses who are servants of the word, who believe what they are saying and who live by it. Luke assures Theophilus, who is the recipient of the gospel that he is writing, that his works are accurate and reliable. And his prologue thus attests that the gospel and the gospel proclamation rests upon eyewitnesses who are servants of the word and that are based on the earliest sources of the gospel. Now, the New Testament attests that this kerygma is a faithful proclamation of the gospel and that it requires certain elements to be believed. The core contents of the kerygma can be reconstructed from various sermons and speeches that we find in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, it's the only book in the New Testament that gives us a history of the spread of Christianity, not everywhere, but in the western part of the Roman Empire. We know that Christianity spread equally far, in fact, much further to the east at the same time that it's moving westward to Rome. But we don't have any Luke to tell us that story. It was a great story, but it's entirely lost to us. The whole area that we now associate with the Silk Road that goes all the way from Greece to China, to Peking, was being traveled by early Christian missionaries at the very same time that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Apollos and Peter are moving westward to Rome. We know that. But we don't know any details about the eastward expansion. And we know lots of stuff, thanks to Luke and the Gospel of and the Acts of the Apostles, about the westward expansion. Luke's story in the book of Acts, one-fifth of the content of the book of Acts is speeches. It's sermons of Peter and Paul and Apollos and Stephen and others, one-fifth. And scholars have taken those sermons and put them side by side. There's 13 or 14 of them. Some are short, some are long. But an interesting thing happens that they have discovered that in all of those comparative studies of those early sermons in the book of Acts, they all have three things in common. And I put this up here on the screen if you can. It's called the kerygma. Now, it doesn't appear quite this way in the book of Acts, but these, when you parse this out, when you boil it down, this is what we've got. The kerygma has three main elements. Number one, the promises of God in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. So the kerygma does not begin with Jesus. It begins with the preparation for the promise of the expectation of a Messiah. Number two, that Messiah happens to be Jesus of Nazareth. And then there are several descriptions that describe what makes him special. A, he did good and mighty works by the power of God. He was crucified according to the will of God. He was resurrected from the dead by God and exalted to heaven as Lord. And he will return again in glory to judge and restore all things. These four elements are four things that happened to Jesus, and all of them in accordance with God's will. So he's not just this guy who's bumbling around and kind of doing his own thing, but the early Christians are aware that Jesus' life is in one sense scripted. That is to say, he has come with a mission and he has been faithful to that mission. And because of his faithfulness to that mission, we can proclaim him as the Lord and Savior of this world. The third and final article of the kerygma is no longer about Jesus or history, but it's rather the summons to faith. Therefore, let all who hear repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There you have it. Two statements about Jesus, two statements of historical veracity, two statements that you can check on. But you could believe those two statements and not be a believer. The third statement is receptivity in faith and transformation in life. And this is still what all sermons are about. This is still what the church is about. This is why you are here today. This is a charismatic meeting. That is to say, you are hearing things that are true. They are historically accurate. We, by the best measure of truth, can assure you of that. But the truth of these things are important because they can make a transformative difference in your life when you believe and trust. But if you do not believe and trust and receive it, then they are no different than any other truth that you simply forego. The kerygma is the skeletal form of the gospel. It is the authorized report of Jesus. It's not a formula that every preacher and teacher had to follow, but it had to be it was the substance, the skeletal framework around which each talk presentation could be built according to the needs of its audience. It contains the essence of the gospel that is necessary for the salvation. You cannot become a Christian without a certain quantum of knowledge. Now, we're not saved by knowledge. We're saved by faith. But the faith that saves is based upon a quantum of knowledge that is true. And its truth is transformative for the world. The kerygma is the core of the speeches of the book of Acts. It is also the core content of the four Gospels. The kerygma was present and assumed in the epistles of Paul's letters, and it's especially clear in the book of Hebrews. If you read Hebrews, you'll see this kerygmatic outline very clearly. The kerygma comprised the early proclamation of the gospel by early Christian missionaries. And it remains still today. Some of you have already recognized this. The kerygma remains still today the essential core of the Christian faith. For churches in the Orthodox tradition attest to the kerygma Sunday by Sunday in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. because the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed have every element of the kerygma in it. It starts with the Old Testament. It tells us about the life of Christ. And then it concludes with, I believe, I believe, I believe. I receive, I receive, I receive. All four Gospels begin with the first article of the kerygma, that is the promise and prefigurements of a final Redeemer to Israel in Jesus of Nazareth. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, those stories contain the genealogies extending back either to Abraham or to Adam. Those two Gospels say, in order to understand Jesus, you have to know this line of salvation that extends from the earliest days in Israel. Neither Mark nor John contains an infancy narrative, but both preface their Gospels with Old Testament messianic prophecies. The Gospel of Mark has almost no references to the Old Testament in it, and yet its second and third verses are a quotation from Isaiah to tell us that the Jesus who Mark is going to introduce is not a walk-on who's unknown to us, but he is a person that we have been told by the prophets to expect. And in John, of course, we know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God. We have a reference in the Gospel of John to the very first verse of the Bible. All four Gospels introduce Jesus as the fulfillment, indeed, and the completion of God's redemptive story. That story does not begin with Jesus. It begins with creation. It begins to be focused in Abraham. It's gestated with Abraham and the patriarchs. It matures in the history of Israel. It comes to a powerful expression in the hope of the prophets, but it is not fulfilled until God sends his Son in the fullness of time, in Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the gospel is the final act, not the first, of a long redemptive drama of God preparing us for the final act. You can often learn a great deal about a movement from those who oppose it. In the second century, there was an opponent of Christianity by the name of Marcion. Marcion was actually a church elder in the city of Rome, which was in the second century the strongest church in the Christian empire. Marcion rejected the God of the Old Testament, saying that that God is an inferior and evil God, a God who delights in war, a God who requires dead works, and a God who requires futile sacrifices from the Jews. Marcion taught, in contrast, that Jesus descended from a different God than the God of the Old Testament. The God whom Jesus descended from was a good and supreme God who was not the God of the Old Testament and had no relationship to the people of Israel. Marcion was strongly anti-Semitic. He purged the New Testament of all references and relationships to the Old Testament. Now, I know what you're thinking. That means you're going to have to purge a lot of the New Testament, which he did. The only portions of the New Testament that survived his scalpel were a mutilated copy of the Gospel of Luke, although he cut off the first five chapters of Luke, especially the infancy narratives, and the epistles of Paul. For Marcion, the gospel begins with Jesus descending from heaven like a bolt of lightning, like a meteor from outer space. He has no forerunner, and he is free to be appropriated by the dominant worldviews of his day. The Gospel of Marcion extirpates Jesus, severs Jesus from the story of salvation, so that those who proclaim Jesus can use him for just about anything they want to sell. It may or may not surprise you that during the Third Reich, there was a segment of the Lutheran Church in Germany, by far the largest segment, I'm sorry to say, of the Lutheran Church in Germany, that favored Hitler. And this church redefined the gospel according to Marcion. That is to say, they used Jesus to become a German savior. The German Christians taught that Jesus was an Aryan. He was not a Jew. They traced his fatherhood to a Roman soldier rather than to the Holy Spirit. That he was a militarist rather than a pacifist. He was victorious rather than suffering. He was national rather than universal. This is a Marcion Jesus. Whenever we separate Jesus from the story of salvation in the Old Testament, then we allow that Jesus to be used by whatever worldview we want to apply him to. May I say that there are modern attempts of Marcionism today. The attempt of the health and wealth gospel is such an attempt. And the attempt to carry the Christian faith for a given party platform in American politics is also Marcion to the core. The Jesus of the Gospels is not determined by the ideologies of any age. The Jesus of the Gospels can only be understood as the one who was sent by God to complete the foundational purpose in the creation of the world and in the commencement of salvation of history in Abraham. The Gospels, all four of them, present Jesus of Nazareth as the fulfillment of a long process of historical revelation. The process is introduced in the Old Testament, and it's fulfilled in the New Testament. The Old Testament is prologue. The New Testament is consummation. The Old Testament is promise. It's precedent. The Old Testament is the introduction. The New Testament is fulfillment and the imitation and innovation from the old. As the promised Savior to Israel, Jesus imitates the foundational revelation of God in Israel. But he does more than imitate, he also innovates. He goes beyond. He perfects. He completes. He consummates in himself. When you read the Gospels, you see this unmistaken identity in Jesus as the one who is convinced that he completes and consummates the will of his Father, which was introduced in the Old Testament. Let's look at those in conclusion. I'll start with an obvious one. I didn't mention this. It's not printed, but begin with the birth narratives. The Old Testament periodically introduces saviors and deliverers in Israel from couples who cannot have children. Isaac is born to barren Abraham and Sarah. Samson is born to barren Manoah and his unnamed wife. Samuel is born to Elkanah and barren Hannah. And it is these unexpected births that lead to important advancements of God's kingdom through these people. In the New Testament, we see this echoed. Paul says that in the fullness of time, a son was born from a virgin Mary and probably her husband Joseph, whose name was Jesus. Matthew says, "For Jesus will save his people from their sins." This Jesus would be called, in the words of Luke, the Great One, the Son of the Most High God, to whom the Lord God would give the throne of David his father. There you have it. God is going to raise up from Israel one who would even surpass the kings of Israel. Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be there forever. Thus, in Paul's words, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that they might receive divine sonship. There you have it. The precedent in the Old Testament of God raising up an unexpected child to become a savior, it's fulfilled in Jesus in his virgin birth. We see this in Jesus' vocation as God's son. Moses and the prophets are teachers of Israel, and Jesus himself is a teacher, but he imitates and innovates. In the Gospels, his most common description is as a teacher, like Moses, for example. Yet he teaches unlike Moses because he has an authority unknown in Israel. In the Sermon on the Mount, we continually hear this refrain, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you." Jesus assumes, he presumes, to have an authority to supersede Moses. In Mark 1:22, the crowds, I quote, were astounded at Jesus' teaching, for he taught them with authority and not as their scribes. The Sanhedrin try to catch Jesus and ask him, "By what authority do you think you can do the things that you do?" And Jesus, of course, declares that he is acting in the authority of his Father. We see this in Jesus' mode of ministry as a teacher. What did Moses teach? Well, he taught the law, the Torah. What did the prophets declare? They declared the will of God. We see that Jesus once again imitates but innovates. He too teaches the law, but he reinterprets it in the Sermon on the Mount with accordance to himself. He declares the will of God, as do the prophets, but he does so in a new way. Jesus is not only a teacher, but he teaches in a mode of instruction that we have no parallels to in history, and that is in parables. There is one parable in the Old Testament that's really a parable, the story of Nathan to David, the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. But the Old Testament has almost no parables, and we find no parables in Greek literature, Roman literature, and they're not very common even in Christian literature. Try to write a parable, and they're very, very hard. They may sound easy, but they're not. They're very difficult. Jesus' primary means of teaching are in word pictures called parables. So there we have him being a teacher, but he is innovating with a new mode of teaching that we see nowhere else. We see this also in his means of ministry as a divine servant. The Old Testament promise and precedent, service of God in Israel, is centered in the cult of the temple and or the synagogue. Jesus teaches in both, and so he imitates the Old Testament. But his most distinctive ministry is in neither, and it's virtually unprecedented in the Old Testament in that he did miraculous works. Now, there are some miracles in the Old Testament. There are miracles at the hands of Moses in the Exodus. There are miracles from Elisha. But the prophets and the teachers and the kings of Israel are not miracle workers. Miracles are extremely rare in the Old Testament. And yet when we come to the New Testament, Jesus takes this particular aspect and uses it in such a profound demonstration of his supremacy, not just over human sickness, but even over nature itself. Take sacrifice. The Old Testament promise and precedent is that sins in Israel are remitted by animal sacrifice. That is told in virtually every book of the Old Testament. It's one of the most frequently known things about the Old Testament, and for many people, it's also one of the things that make the Old Testament very difficult to accept because of its insistence upon the necessity of death for the forgiveness of sin. Well, in Jesus, the sins not just of Israel, but of the world are remitted by the perfect sacrificial victim of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, says John, who takes away the sins of the world. The entire sacrificial system and theology of the Old Testament is applied to Jesus in that statement. And not just applied, but it is finished because he has died and no further payment needs to be made. But we would not understand the significance of that payment if we did not have that bloody prologue of sacrifice in the Old Testament. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment, a ransom. The fulfillment of the slain lamb for his people. Hebrews, the high priest enters the most holy place once a year to offer blood that is not his own. But now at the culmination of the ages, Christ has appeared once for all. That means it never needs to be done again. Once for all to render sin void. How? By his self-sacrifice. If you are put off, if you are offended by the bloodiness of the Old Testament, be aware that its offense is caused by your sin. And that blood of Christ has put an end to that as well as forgiven your sins. We close with suffering. In the Old Testament, God's chosen servants must suffer. Moses does not get to go to the promised land. He's led that recalcitrant people through thick, thin, through heat, and through water. But he does not get to enter the promised land because he bears their sin. And this is true of the prophets who are flogged, who are killed. The servant of the Lord who is never named is the closest to Jesus himself. For it is through his sufferings that Israel will be saved. In the New Testament, we see once again there's imitation and innovation. in his betrayal, in his trial, and in his crucifixion, Jesus' suffering is told in reminiscence of that seen in the Old Testament. He becomes the sacrificial offering on behalf of the sins of the world. He becomes the sinless one. It's very interesting that it's in this respect that the resurrection is introduced. Not until we understand the necessity of Christ's death can we see the purpose of his resurrection. And incidentally, that resurrection is already forecast in the transfiguration of Jesus. There is no corollary to the transfiguration in all the Old Testament. There's no example in the Old Testament that's anywhere close to the transfiguration of Jesus. We have no similarities of the transfiguration in Greco-Roman religion either. It's a totally unique experience where Jesus goes to the top of a high mountain, and whom does he see talking? Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, personifies the law, Elijah the prophet. And it is not Jesus talking with them, it is they talking with him. They have an audience with Jesus. He is their superior. This is the gospel writer's way of talking about the law and the prophets bear witness to Christ. And Jesus is seen where? In glory. The transfiguration becomes a prolepsis of the resurrection, for it too is a glory story. And there are no stories in the Old Testament of resurrections, but the gospel, of course, here the innovation is at its strongest, that the sinless one who dies cannot be held in death, but is resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. Since death came through one man, there we go. There's the look to the past. Who's that one man? Adam. Resurrection from the dead also came from one man. Who's that? That's Christ. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus was handed over on account of our transgressions, says Paul in Romans 4, but he was resurrected for our justification. Jesus Christ imitates and innovates upon the history of salvation. So let me conclude with two quotations. The first comes from Ephesians. The author of Ephesians encapsulates the entire history of salvation in one verse. It's verse 10 of chapter 1. In the fullness of time, says the author, God summed up all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. The sending of Christ sums up everything that God wills for the salvation of the world. The intervening ages between the fall of humanity because of sin and its redemption in Christ are ages in which God was preparing a people for the reception of his salvation and for the proclamation of that salvation to all creation. A second century church father by the name of Irenaeus refers to this promise in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New. The preparation in the Old Testament, the consummation in the New. The imitation in the Old Testament, the innovation in the New. He refers to this with a term called recapitulation. Recapitulation means to replay something, but to replay it in a grander mode so that we see its full significance. Here's what he says. The Word, capital Word, which exists from the beginning with God, by whom all things were made, who was present with humanity throughout all times, this very Word, who in our last days, in accordance with the plan of the Father, became incarnate. God's work was not just a thought, it actually becomes a person incarnate. He was made man, and in so doing, Jesus Christ recapitulated. There's our word. He summed up in himself the long line of the human race, procuring for us salvation, so that what we had lost in Adam should be regained in Christ Jesus. That's the story of salvation. That's the victory of God. That's the gospel. Hear it. Believe it. Be transformed by it. Proclaim it. Amen.